Well, good morning. This morning, in this hour, and in the following hour, we are going to add two more installments on this particular Sunday on the ongoing mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the Earth, or Unto the Ends of the World. And in this mini-series, we are trying to ask and answer one important question. And the question is actually generated from the scriptures itself. And that answer, or that question, excuse me, is, did the apostles within their lifetime, within their generation, reach the world with the gospel before they died and passed off the scene? And especially before Jerusalem's demise in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Can we biblically establish the answer to that question? And I believe that we can. And that's what this mini-series is attempting to do. And yes, it's been a long mini-series because I have tried to bring every conceivable issue to the table and not just simply give my answer in one message and call it quits, but to be as exhaustive as I can as I myself understand the question and try to attempt to understand its answer. And on the board here, we have looked at a host of different subjects which are all connected and related. We looked at the Olivet Discourse, we made some comments on the book of Revelation, we looked at some key time references that are found there in the scriptures, we looked at the fact that in certain portions of the New Testament, there seems to be this sense of urgency that something big is coming down the highway, and that God's people need to be prepared for this big event that's just around the corner. And then we considered Old Testament symbolism, especially in the book of Revelation. Again, the book of Revelation makes over 400 allusions or references or borrows or draws from the Old Testament some 400 images and references that you find peppered across the book of Revelation. And so your exposure and understanding of Old Testament symbolism is key to understanding the book of Revelation and its symbolism. And then we looked at the expression, the end, in the New Testament. It talks about certain things coming to an end. And most Christians will automatically assume that every time the phrase of something occurring in the end is automatically a reference to the second coming of Christ. And we found that that's not so. And then we also looked at the word world, and found out that there's at least three Greek words that are translated in our English Bibles to the word world. And if I have time this morning, I'm going to refresh your memory on some of those verses. And you have to be careful on what word is being used. Is it the word cosmos, which means the world, everything? Or is it the word oikumene, which has a smaller reference, a smaller understanding of the inhabited known world, the world of the Greeks, or better yet, the Roman Empire? And then we considered AD 70 as a very important milestone in redemptive history, which most Christians are either ignorant of, their pastors are ignorant of, or no mention of it is even made reference to it from any pulpit. And if it is, it's just a glancing blow, and off we go into church history with the great ecumenical councils, that seven ecumenical councils in the centuries that followed. Most Christians are totally ignorant of the Jewish Wars, which actually lasted 3.5 years, the same time frame that you find mentioned 5 times in the book of Revelation. You will not find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation, strangely. And you will not find 7 years in the book of Revelation. And there's a whole bunch of sevens in the book of Revelation, but you will look high and low and you will find no reference to 7 years. But you will find 5 references, if memory serves me right, to a time period that equals 3.5 years of time. And ironically, the Jewish wars lasted 3.5 years, from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD. And then we taught people context, context, context. If you do not understand the context of a certain passage of which you're reading and studying, if you don't ask those very important questions of who's the speaker, who's the audience, how was it given, where was it given, how was it given, why was it given, unless you approach those questions in any portion of the Bible, more likely you're going to come up with a real bogus interpretation. And then we looked at the motif of sun, moon, and stars. The sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling to the earth. Beloved, if a star fell to the earth, there would be nothing left for a seven-year period of tribulation to even occur, let alone a 1,000-year reign on the earth. The earth would be simply fried. So it must mean more than a literal sun going lights out or the moon turning to blood. Many years ago, I was told that the moon turning to blood would imply that there would be people living on the moon in moon stations, and something would happen whereby their blood would be spilt on the surface of the moon, and that's why the moon would turn like blood. How asinine and how ridiculous that interpretation was. And then we looked at the motif of the cloud. God uses the imagery of a cloud or the motif of a cloud to denote his presence. And then we looked at the fact of Jesus' integrity. In this series, we also brought up the fact that Jesus made specific prophecies that he was going to return in judgment within the generation of the apostles. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 16, we looked at that last week. And yet, the atheists, the agnostic, and the skeptics, and those who are critical of the Bible, and those whose faith has been shaken enough whereby they no longer walk with the Lord and have become apostates, like Bart Ehrman, were confronted with the fact that they can read the Bible and they can see exactly what Jesus said. Unfortunately, our premillennial dispensational leaders and doctors of the Bible and most pastors read those same verses and they twist the interpretation to dodge the bullet. But men like Bernard Shaw, men like Bart Ehrman, who were confronted by a professor in college, and Bart Ehrman was either a Moody graduate or had attended Moody Bible College, okay, before becoming an apostate. They read the scriptures and it's quite plain in their eyes and in their mind, Jesus made specific prophecies that within the generation that was living, he would come back in judgment. That has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ at the end of time, but a coming in judgment upon those who broke their covenant. When they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Okay? No king. And they told Pontius Pilate, "If you let this man go, you, Mr. Pilate, are no friend of Caesar's." There they committed high treason. And when you commit high treason, you're normally put to death. And so Jesus came in AD 70, as he predicted in the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation, and he destroyed his murderers. And then again, the guns of the critics. There are those who don't believe Jesus, well, they believe that he was a false prophet because he made a prediction that he would come within their lifetime, but he didn't come, and therefore he's a false prophet, and therefore he's not the Savior. Now that's the allegation on the part of the critics. So the integrity of not only the Bible, but Jesus is on the line. If we cannot address the critics and give a biblical response to their accusation that Jesus made a prediction, Jesus got it wrong, thus he's a false prophet, and thus your Bible cannot be trusted. So this is not a small issue. This is not splitting hairs. And if it divides some people from others, so be it. Truth and light always divides, beloved. And then we consider the fact that when you read your Bible, you got to ask yourself a very important question. What kind of genre of literature am I reading? Am I reading gospel? Am I reading a parable? Am I reading something didactic, like one of the epistles? Am I reading historical narrative? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading a book of wisdom? Am I reading something that's highly figurative? What about apocalyptic language, which is laced all through the book of Revelation? Language that was used in a very narrow window of redemptive history, some 200 years before and some 200 years after Christ, within that tiny window of human history, apocalyptic language ran wild. And it's a type of language, it's a type of genre that is so pictorial, so symbolic, so devastating, heightened with emotion, sun being darkened, moon turning to blood, stars falling to heaven, is a picture of the very governments, the very leaders of that time, crashing to the earth as God brings judgment upon them. Cosmic rearrangement, if you will, cosmic deconstruction, as one person puts it. I think it's Gary Marr's phrase I like to use. Cosmic deconstruction. God takes the heavenlies and shows utter destruction in the heavenlies to portray an awesome physical destruction that was going to shake the very ground in God's judgment, which occurred upon the Jews in AD 70. And then we look at the word generation. Well, turn with me this morning to the verse I read a few moments ago in a call to instruction. Look at Acts chapter 6. For those in the church, we're going to be looking at it again, because I just got done reading it about 5 or 10 minutes ago. In our church, we normally read a scripture that kind of tends to go into the lesson that is before us. But for those who are now joining us, and who may never consider the words that are found here, it's very appropriate with our lesson. Stephen, one of the deacons, has gotten himself in trouble. Okay? Because he's going around preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures had been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's saying certain things that some of the Jews in the synagogues that were there in Jerusalem were having a hard time swallowing. Well, what exactly was Brother Deacon Stephen saying? Well, we pick it up in verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And I brought out that these particular locations that are mentioned, if you look at those locations, they are outside of Judea. Okay? So we're talking about Hellenistic Jews. Jews that were born, bred, and raised outside the boundaries of Judea. Jews that were born and raised in Spain, Gaul, modern-day France. The Italian peninsula. We find strangers from Rome represented in Acts chapter 2. These were Jews in obedience to the law of Moses to go to Jerusalem, 20 years old and upward, was to go to Jerusalem 3 times out of a given year to worship. And those 3 main holidays was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks in the fall. So you had 2 observances in the spring and 1 in the fall. One of the observances in the springtime, Pentecost, was the initial harvesting of the first fruits. And then the week of feast, or the Feast of Weeks, when they lived in booths made of plants that they tore off of trees, whatever. That was the latter harvest at the end of the year. So there was a springtime harvest and a fall time harvest on the Jewish calendar. And so when you look at the cities on the locations in verse 9, none of those are mentioned nowhere in Judea. You're talking about locations outside of Judea. So these were Hellenistic Jews. And by Hellenistic, we mean born outside of Judea, somewhere across the Roman Empire, and therefore they were quite accustomed to living amongst the dogs, the Gentiles. And many of these Hellenistic Jews found it really not really disturbing to have one leg planted in their faith, biblical Judaism, and the other foot planted in a Hellenistic culture. They had no problem with that, okay? Some would have easily adopted some of the thinking and the customs of Hellenism, the idea of Greek and Roman thinking, philosophy and culture, whatever. And so that's why these synagogues were set up there in Jerusalem, to cater to these Hellenistic Jews. And so Stephen, not afraid, goes in there and he begins, just like Paul and others would finally do, synagogue first before you go to the dogs. He goes to the Jews. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 10. These individuals just could not resist him. Just like on many occasions, Jesus could not be resisted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their laundry list of questions and hypotheticals, trying to back Jesus into the wall or into a corner and have him say something whereby they could run back to their leaders and say, we caught him in an inconsistency, or we caught him in a contradiction, or he said something bad about the Romans, so now let's go to the Roman officials and drop that dime. Well, they were unable to resist Jesus, let alone Stephen. Then they suborned men, so now they're going to enlist some men, which say, quote, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now that's kind of a sweeping statement. That is so general, okay? But apparently Stephen was saying something, I believe, about a change of administration. A covenantal change was in transition. Remember the night of the Passover when Jesus lifted up the cup, when he went from the Passover meal, and now he's going to transition and institute the Lord's Supper. He takes the cup of wine that was drank at the Passover feast. He takes that same cup, lifts it, blesses it, thanks it, and what did he say to his apostles? This represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And my wife and I heard in a recent download of R.C. Sproul's, one of his messages he gave some time back before he passed away, just a year or so or two ago. According to R.C. Sproul, he said verbally in front of everyone in that audience, that is when the church began. That's when the new covenant was instituted. As soon as Christ consecrated that wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The institution of the new covenant, boom, came into place. And that meant that as soon as Christ becomes the Passover lamb on the cross, and when Jesus said, "It is finished," and when the earthquake of the ground under everyone's feet rumbled, and the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, from God's point down to man's point, from heaven to earth, the old economy was finished. No need for a stone temple. No need for one geographical location for all of God's people to assemble to worship. Now we can assemble anywhere. Because God is a spirit. Because he's everywhere. And because he's everywhere, a church can meet in a basement, it can meet in a home, it can meet in a freestanding building, it can meet underground because of persecution, it can meet under a tree, it can meet on a meadow, it could meet on a floating iceberg if it wanted to. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus said. No need for an earthly high priest to slaughter animals no more. No need to circumcise baby boys on the eighth day. No need to observe the Passover or any of the Jewish feasts. Because Jesus has fulfilled all of those types and shadows. Everything that was represented in the tabernacle, in the temple, its furnitures, the composition of the furniture, whether something was overlaid with gold or overlaid with silver or overlaid with brass, if a certain piece of material was white in color or blue in color or purple in color, had a specific understanding in typology pointing to the person and work of Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," and when the tomb was revealed to the world that it was empty, and that God the Father was pleased to receive his son's sacrifice as a full payment of a debt that we could never pay in all eternity, even in hell, God was satisfied. He has been propitiated. Jesus' atonement on the cross was like that Genesis 9 sacrifice on the part of the patriarch Noah, where it says it was a sweet smell into the nostrils of the Almighty. When Jesus died that day, the Father received it as a sweet aroma, like the incense burning in the tabernacle of the temple. Okay? So Stephen was saying something that was getting him in hot water. But read on. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said," now notice the accusation, and most of us have read these words over and over during your Christian pilgrimage and you have made no connection at all with Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. What did they say about Stephen? "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." Verse 14. "And shall change the custom which Moses delivered us." What do I see in that verse 14? Stephen was going around, apparently, quoting what Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, that within that generation, all things that Jesus was delineating in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 was going to be realized within their generation. And the changing of the customs of Moses, what are we talking about there? The law. More specifically, the Levitical system of temple priest and bloody sacrifice. Stephen here, beloved, several decades before 70 AD, was already warning people, apparently, of Jerusalem's demise and the temple's destruction. And it got him in hot water. And that's the only way you're going to understand verses 14. Okay? Now, the men who are making these accusations probably may have heard things second and third hand, but the ones who were talking here in verses 14 probably heard Stephen himself utter these warnings that something around the corner was coming, something big, something monumental, something apocalyptic, something where sun, moon, and stars would be affected. The crash and the destruction of an entire religious system that was no longer needed because of the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, any theological system, any eschatological system, things of future events, that advocates the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of an altar, the reestablishment of an earthly high priest, and the reestablishment of bloody sacrifices on that altar is blasphemous and is smacked against the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews says Christ died once and once for all. There is no need for Christ to come back again and to shed his blood. Well, last week we went through 9 things that I'm trying to resurrect since this particular series has been on the back burner for several months. I wanted to refresh everyone's thinking and those who may be jumping in this series at this time, Okay, it's going to be imperative that you take the time to listen to all the other sermons prior to last week's resurrection of the mini-series. But in last week and this week, I'm basically throwing out on the table highlights of where we left off before we proceed. So the 10th thing that I want to bring out to all of us here is this, and listen carefully. Matthew chapters 21 to 25 forms one complete context and should never be seen as separate or disjointed chapters as most Christians read their Bibles. Chapter division and verse division is wonderful. It helps you to locate and find a passage easy versus thumbing through and trying to think you can find where you want to go. So chapter and verse division, we love them. They're a great help, they're a great tool. But there are times, unfortunately, due to the reader, not to the Bible, due to the reader, when everybody ends a chapter, they automatically think, well, that's it for that train of thought. And so the next chapter, verse 1, starts something totally disjointed and not even connected to what I just got done reading. Well, I'm telling you right now, chapters 21 to 25 form one complete context. And in that context, you will find an escalation. You're going to find a heated battle between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Matthew goes out of his way in his gospel to delineate this escalation of tension between Jesus of Nazareth and the religious establishment. He goes out of his way, beloved, Matthew does, to show you the continual tit for tats that Jesus had with the religious authorities. And it was this tit for tatting that ultimately led the religious leaders to commit high treason, to cross that line, to cross the Rubicon, if you will, because there was no turning back once they crossed over. Okay? Once they crossed over, and Judas had already gone to make his bargain with the religious leaders on how he could lead them to Jesus in a location that Jesus always went to, always resorted to, and that was the Garden of Gethsemane. This great crescendo builds. Allow me to show you this crescendo. Turn to Matthew 21. Now, I'm going to just simply pick the highlights. You need to do the reading on your own with a marker or a pen to highlight and do whatever. Go to Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to take you all the way through chapter 23 to show you this buildup, which then gets moved over, the context continues to what Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 about the destruction of the temple and the city. Okay? Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, "It is written, My house." Now I want you to underline that. Underline, "My house. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what they say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read," quote, this is Psalm 8 in verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he left them, and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. So, What does Matthew tell us in this building crescendo? Jesus comes into Jerusalem triumphantly, not as a crowned king to vanquish the Romans, but as a humble king, a king who would eventually die to pay the debt of the elect, his own. But he goes right into the temple and he cleans house. He makes a terrible scene of it all, turning over tables and other accounts, preventing the people to even gather up the coins that were rolling all over the floor, opening up the cages and letting the birds loose, opening up the gates and letting the sheep and the cows and the goats running around there in the temple. Can you imagine the mayhem that Jesus did? Everybody looks at Jesus as Jesus, gentle and mild and meek. He's like a little mouse. He squeaks. He's not squeaking here. And he's not a gentle mouse. He's like a roaring lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. He's ticked off. But I want you to know in that verse 13, he says, my house. And I want you to underline that. Now, turn with me, same chapter, drop down to verse 33. Here Jesus gives a parable. And he gives a parable about a vineyard. And those of you that are taking notes, off to the side in your notes or in the margin of your Bible, jot down Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Because Jesus borrows the imagery of Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, of a vineyard. And the parallel between Isaiah 5 and this portion I'm about to read is striking. So Jesus borrows an imagery from the Old Testament. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now the husbandmen are the Jewish leaders. Okay? The householder is God himself, the one who made that covenant with Israel at the base of Sinai, Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Moses being the mediator, okay? And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. Now who are these servants whom God sends to this nation that's in a covenant relationship with him? These would be the Old Testament prophets. The prophets came as fruit inspectors to see whether or not the vineyard, which the householder, God himself, had done everything to make this vineyard produce good fruit. He plowed it up, he fertilized it, he took out the rocks, the obstructions, he built towers and walls to protect it, and now, payday. With God, there's always going to be a payday. And so now it was payday. And so now God sends these prophets, one after another. All you got to do is read the Old Testament, to check up on the vineyard. Now let's see what happens. Verse 35. And the husbandmen, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, took his servants, all the prophets, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And all you got to do is do a casual reading of the Old Testament and you will find the poor treatment on the part of God's covenant people with the covenant prophets whom God sent to his covenant people. And again, he sent other servants, other prophets, verse 36, more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto him his son. Now, who did God the Father send? He sent God the Son. Jesus, the Christ, saying, oh, they're going to honor and reverence my son. But when the husbandmen, the religious leaders, now again, you have to understand this in its context. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the temple. That's who's receiving this parable. This is aimed at them. It's not aimed at any Jew living in Palestine today. Okay? Because there's no temple in Palestine today. There's no Levitical priest order running around butchering up cows and goats and turtle doves. Okay? It's not there. And it never will be there. Because the temple now is the church. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. Check me out. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, the Lord Jesus, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." Was that not what the Jewish leaders were conspiring all throughout Jesus' public ministry? Well, as you read Matthew's account on Matthew's timeline, when you come to Matthew chapter 21 to onward, you are now entering the last week of Jesus' life on this planet. Okay? What everyone calls Holy Week on the calendar. We're talking days before the cross, beloved. We're not talking a millennial or two millennial or Jews living in Palestine today. This is 30 AD, not 2021 AD. Who were the ones who killed Jesus? Was it a Jew living in Palestine today? If you say that, you are totally wrong. Who are the ones who screamed for his blood? These husbandmen of the first century, the ones who brought him to Pilate and demanded that he be crucified and let Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, go free. The same crowd that said, what? We have no king but Caesar. That was high treason against heaven. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Ironically, where did Jesus die? Did he die within the city walls? No. He was led outside the city. Under the Jewish law, nobody could be actually killed with. They even dragged Stephen outside the city in Acts 7 to put him to death. It was against the law to kill somebody within the walls of the city and therefore pollute the city with blood. But it was okay to haul them outside the city proper and then kill them. Now, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh. So here's a coming. What will he do unto those husbandmen? Now remember those questions? Who's talking? Who's the audience? When was it said? How was it said? Why was it said? And when was it said? Remember those funny questions? Who are the husbandmen? In verse 40. It's not the Jews living in Palestine. Matter of fact, it wasn't any Jew living at the end of the first century to the present hour. Who were the husbandmen that Jesus is referring to? When the Lord of the vineyard cometh, so there's a coming, okay? Is this second coming at the end of time? Or are we talking about a coming in judgment on a specific people at a specific time? What will he do unto those husbandmen? Now notice what the religious leaders say. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Underline, other husbandmen. He's going to take the vineyard away from this group who killed the son, and he's going to give the vineyard to another group of individuals, other husbandmen. Now finish verse 41, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Now remember, the issue here was, after a period of time, when the vineyard had a time to grow and to be nurtured and to bring forth fruit, God sends his prophets, and they come and they look upon the nation, and they're finding a nation that is steeped in idolatry, accused of being a harlot, committing spiritual adultery with the gods and goddesses of the nations around them, going to Egypt to get assistance militarily to fight some northern enemy coming down from the north versus trusting in God, burning their children to false gods, being complacent and apathetic. What does the book of Malachi tell us? Even some four centuries before the birth of Jesus. What did God tell Malachi to tell the people? You bring your maimed and scabby and your bone broken animals. You give that to your governor and see if he's going to accept that as a gift. And the obvious answer is, I'm not going to send something that shabby to the governor. Then why do you bring that animal into my presence to be slain on my altar when that animal is to be a picture of my son? You're bringing something that looks like a ragamuffin. That's found in the book of Malachi. Why do you weary me, God says, with your sacrifices? Away with your sacrifices. Isaiah chapter 1. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God tells Isaiah to tell the people, your most solemn feast, the Day of Atonement, I loathe. Well, this crescendo was building all during that time. Now that the Son has arrived, and the Son is in mortal combat with the religious leaders, the husbandmen who were supposed to be nurturing the vineyard, causing it to bear good fruit, but now it's bearing bitter fruits, useless, can't even make a decent wine out of him. So they take him outside the city walls and then they butcher him. And so Jesus asked the question, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do with the treatment of his son? What did they say in that verse 41? Those are not my words, beloved. Those are their words. And then notice what Jesus says in verses 42. Jesus does not contradict them. Jesus agrees with them by bringing back the Old Testament. Jesus said unto him, did you never read in the scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, the stone is Jesus. The builders are the Jews of the first century. They rejected him. The same, meaning the stone, has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22, and a portion of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Jesus did not correct him, did he? Matter of fact, he agrees with their assessment of verse 43 by pointing to an Old Testament scripture that prophesied that when the stone did arrive, the builders would reject him. And that's exactly what they did. Crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. John 19. Check me out. Don't be afraid to read your Bible. And don't be afraid to grow up and become a theologian of God's word. Theologians, beloved, are to be amongst all of God's people, not those who live in an ivory tower and get paid big bucks, sometimes to lie. But we're not done. Therefore say I unto you, now get this, put your eyeglasses on, put on your seatbelt, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now I'll read it again, because some of you may be sleeping, or some of you have this fog in front of your eyes based on what you've heard other people say. So let's simply burn the fog away. How about you rub your eyes and get the crusties out? If you need to get a Q-tip, get that wax out of that eardrum. Okay? I'm going to read it again. Therefore say I unto you, Jesus is talking, and who's the you? He's talking to the husbandman who was standing in front of him. And who was standing in front of him hearing these words? The religious leaders of the temple that Jesus just got done cleaning house. Did he not? The context hasn't changed. That's why you got to ask those very important questions, okay? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So it's going to be taken from national Israel and given to another nation who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, lest you think I'm trampling on your sacred cows of premillennial dispensational heresy, hold your place here and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter here is talking to Christians. And since we know that Nero, Emperor Nero, commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD, and there is strong corroborating evidence amongst church fathers that both Paul and Peter died under the reign of Nero, then we can dogmatically conclude that Peter wrote this epistle prior to the summer of 68 AD, and therefore prior to Jerusalem's destruction. In chapter 2, notice how he describes the believers of the first century. Verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones, not dead, cold, lifeless blocks of marble, but lively stones, a built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here Peter is describing Christians in the first century, as well as Christians living today and hearing me. If you are a truly born-again, blood-bought believer, Peter is also describing you in verse 5. You're a lively stone, not a big block of cold marble that's lifeless and cold to the touch. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So there seems to be a change of priesthood as well. Under the old economy, only one tribe was designated priests, right? Right or wrong? Under the new covenant, all believers are priests, male and female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black, white, polka dot striped, white as a sheet, black as the ace of spades. Irregardless, we're all priests. And to offer up a spiritual sacrifice, notice, not a bloody sacrifice at some altar designated in only one place at one time. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe," underline, which believe, Jew or Gentile, "he," the Lord Jesus, "is precious. But unto them which be disobedient," and since this was written in the middle of the first century, Peter is referring to the unbelieving Jews who denied the incarnation and thus were called Antichrist by John in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John verses 7, 8, 9. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, were being disobedient," now get this, "whereunto also they were appointed." Ooh, predestination/election. Now look at verse 9. What did Jesus say? Look at verse 9, and I'm going to read once again. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Ready for verse 9? "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shed forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And beloved, verse 10 is a quotation of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, which shows you at least one verse in the Old Testament speaking about the New Testament church. So, Mr. Schofield, Edward Irving, C.I. Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, John Wolford, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, and everybody else who floats in that boat, who teaches you and tells you the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, is either a blooming outright liar or they have been totally deceived by the deceiver. Check me out. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, Peter is quoting and applying it to those whom he's describing in that chapter 2. And he's describing Jews and Gentiles who were in the same churches, sitting in the same house church, side by side now, after the ruling of Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where the church throws down the gauntlet finally and says, you do not need to become a Jew first, physically through circumcision, and then you become a Christian. That was settled once and for all in Acts 15. And without that determination, the church would have never grew. It would have been destroyed along with the city in AD 70. After AD 70, the church stands out like a sore thumb before the Roman officials. For a long time, the Roman officials looked at the church as nothing, as an extreme right-wing appendix to Judaism. After AD 70, the church stands all by itself. And then the Roman Empire puts its sights on your brothers and sisters in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Okay? I'm just got done showing you what nation Jesus is talking about. Now go back to Acts chapter 21. I got to wrap up here in this hour. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's a reference to Psalm 2 and 9. Have you noticed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the writers of the New Testament, until the New Testament was beginning to be penned down, they had to quote and use the Old Testament? And yet we have idiots today who tell us that the Old Testament is not for the church, is not for the Christian. They're idiots. They're heretics in my eyes. They want you to hop on one leg when God gave you two testaments to walk on two legs. You can't dance a jig hopping on one leg. But you can sure run and walk with two legs. Now, finish it. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of Jews living in Palestine somewhere in the 21st century. Here's the proof of the pudding. How did those who heard him that day, how did they perceive him? Did they kick the can? 2,000 years down the road, hoping it didn't apply to them. They knew exactly what he said. And notice verse 46. After all of that judgment about to come upon this nation and its temple and its religious apparatus, you would think they would have fallen on their knees and begged for mercy. But when they sought to lay hands on him, now why would they want to lay hands on him? Not to invite him for a meal, but to kill him. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Notice at this time the multitude was behind Jesus. In just a few hours, that same multitude is going to join the religious leaders in telling Pilate what? Kill him. For we have no king but Caesar. Well, I'll leave you off here and we'll continue our journey in this crescendo in the next hour. May the Lord be with you, and don't be afraid to read these and look at the verses I gave you for cross-reference. In this church, we have nothing to hide and we have nothing to apologize for when it comes to truth. Amen.